Well, good morning to you. And we wish you a very warm welcome this morning, whether you're part of our fellowship or if you're joining us for the first time, we bid you a very warm welcome to this, our service of worship for Sunday, the 28th of February. And we do hope that this would be a time of blessing for you as we lift our voices in praise and as we open God's word and seek to learn from him this morning. The week ahead, we have our prayer meeting on Zoom at 7:30 on Wednesday evening. And next weekend, again, 10:30 for communion on Sunday morning on Zoom again. And 11 o'clock for our service again on YouTube and on Facebook. And we do hope you'll be able to join us for those meetings. We put those to the Lord's will and just pray that he would bless all of those things that we have in our program for the week ahead. As we come to fellowship and to worship now, we just read some words from 1 Peter, beginning chapter 1 in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you may have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. And this is perhaps how we come to worship this morning, feeling that for a little while we are in fact grieved by various trials, and yet we cling to hope because this time of testing of our faith is to be expected, and we give praise to God that he is continuing to uphold his people, and as we cling to him, so he does securely hold on to us and will see us through this time. So we give all praise and glory to him this morning. This is why we gather, it's to lift his name on high. And we're going to do that now in the singing of our first song.
I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion He has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and that old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Shall we come to the Lord now in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that we can gather in Your name, that we can come as a people and lift You up and give praise and glory to You, that the world might see that we are a people who love not this world, but love You above all things, and seek to serve You in all that we do, and to proclaim this simple message that Jesus Christ came, He was crucified, He died, and He rose again, and that all who would come in repentance and believe in Him might have eternal life. This is the very simple message that we have for this world, Lord, and I pray that even in these days of difficulty, that we might still take every opportunity to proclaim that message to the world. And we thank You for this technology that we have available to us that allows us to do that in this way. And we pray that You might bless this service as it goes out into the world, that it might touch lives, Lord. And as we think about our church, our community, the world around us, Lord, we recognize there's so much we could pray for, too much perhaps to fit into one prayer, one day, one week, Lord. It's so much. It grieves our hearts to see the world in such turmoil. So many people in distress around the world. And so, Lord, we simply bring all these things before You, and we pray and we cry out, Lord, have mercy. Hear us, Lord. May we soon see an end to the difficulty and the strife that our land is experiencing with this pandemic and all of the things that go with it, the lost jobs, the broken families, the people who are struggling with their mental health, Lord. We can scarcely weigh the real cost of what's happened in the last year. And let's just lift our hearts and just recognize that You are still above all these things, Lord. You are still in control of this world, Lord, and nothing happens that You are not aware of. And so we just ask simply that You would give us patience, give us the faith to persevere through these days, Lord, to just bear one another up in prayer, to love one another and to love those around us. And show us, Lord, the ways in which we can help our families, help our community, and use the voice that we have in the world to say something about what's going on and about the need, the great need in our world for a turning back to yourself. So we pray for our community, especially those around us in Cowdenbeath. We live in a town with a great need, Lord. And I pray that you would continue to guide your people in the ways that we should serve our community, that we should witness to it. And I pray, Lord, for our country of Scotland, of the United Kingdom. I pray you would give wisdom to our governments, those in leadership over us. We recognize, again, Lord, these are just people, flawed people, just like us. They're no different. They too are in need of a Savior. And Lord, we pray for them, that if there is a way, Lord, that you would break through into the hearts of men and women who serve in government, reveal yourself to them, that they might become disciples of Jesus Christ. And for those who already are and serve in our governments, Lord, we just pray that you would be with them, give them the strength of their convictions to serve not the world, but to serve you first. And that would be reflected in the way that they serve in government. So we pray for all of these folks, Lord. It's easy to criticize, but you call us to pray for these people. So we pray for them, Lord. Help us to have the grace to do that. And we pray for our world, Lord. It is just an incredible turmoil in these days. We could pick a country from the map and find a dozen problems that we need to pray for. So for each of us who has something in mind this morning, I just lift those prayers up, Lord. Hear your people and their cries, I pray. But we pray especially this morning for our brothers and sisters who are on the mission field. And we pray that you would continue to strengthen them and equip them for all of the work that they're engaged in. We thank you so much that the work of mission has continued in this last year. And in certain areas, like the work of Wycliffe and Bible translation, has actually continued at great pace. And we give you thanks for that, Lord, because the scriptures being translated into people's native tongue is such an important thing. So we give you praise and all glory for that, Lord. And we pray for our brothers and sisters who are living under persecution in many lands this morning. We pray that you would continue to use them to witness into their societies, into their culture, about the wonderful news of Jesus Christ, and give them strength to endure, Lord. As we read in 1 Peter, for a little while we might be grieved by certain trials, Lord, and perhaps it seems like an understatement to call the persecution that some endure trials, but this is what we've to expect as believers, that we will come under persecution, that trials will come. And Lord, we just pray for the strength to cling on to you. So Lord, we just bring all these things before you this morning. We can only say so much. There's much more we could. And Lord, I just pray that all of our prayers, spoken and unspoken, those who are praying with us this morning as we go through this service, that you would just hear the prayers of your people, Lord, and act according to your will. So be with us now as we continue through the rest of the service, I ask. May it be a blessing to those who are listening this morning. And may we give all praise and glory to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Today's Old Testament reading is from Proverbs 13, verses 1 to 14. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. From the fruit of his mouth a man eats what is good,
but the desire of the treacherous is for violence. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. The righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Amen. Today's New Testament reading is from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 29. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honour your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God." Amen.
Good morning. Well, the incident we've just read about comes in the middle of a chapter in which Luke, who tells us right at the opening of his gospel that he's set out to write an orderly account of things, deals with a question of eternal life and entering the kingdom of God. Parallel accounts to the passage that we've read are also to be found in Mark's and Matthew's gospel. Mark identifies him as a man who had great wealth. Matthew adds the detail that he was a young man, whilst Luke tells us that he was a ruler. Hence this man is commonly referred to as the rich young ruler, even if this actual phrase isn't used in any one of the three accounts. Reading the gospel accounts together like this always enhances our appreciation and understanding of them. Today I want to examine how Jesus dealt with this man. And before you immediately switch off and say, "Oh, I'm not rich, this has got nothing to say to me," let me emphasise here that in Britain and in the West, we are all rich. And this example very much applies to all of us. I'll say more about that later on. I've been fortunate enough, if fortunate is the right word to use, in my travels to have had my eyes opened to poverty in the third world, in countries that most tourists don't go to. But the poverty that I've seen in these countries makes me realise that even if Cowdenbeath doesn't compare with Beverly Hills, we are rich. All of us have a roof over our heads, we have warmth, we have food. And if we don't have these things, then there's help from a variety of governmental or voluntary sources to meet the needs. The rich man was obviously very keen to meet Jesus. Mark tells us that he ran up to him. And we have to remember that in a hot country like Israel, in the middle of the day, running is something you would probably only do very sparingly, and only if you were really interested. But that's what he did. And then he posed an interesting question. "Good teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In today's atheistic, materialistic, humanist culture, this question probably would not even be asked. If you believe that this life is all there is, then the question of eternal life doesn't make sense. Yet, of all the industries that thrive today, one thinks of the cosmetics and beauty industry, the health and fitness industry, and so on. And people spend fortunes trying to camouflage the effects of getting older. You can even buy anti-aging cream. I don't know how effective it is. It certainly can't turn back the clock. I like to think of it like polyfiller, something that you use to smooth over the cracks and make them look less visible, but actually it does nothing for the strength of the structure. In today's society, youth is worshipped, and age and experience are not valued. So a much more likely question to be asked today would be, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal youth? But be that as it may, put yourself in Jesus' position. Many of us find it hard to witness to our friends, to our neighbours, to our colleagues. And wouldn't we regard it as a heaven-sent gift if somebody came up to us and, like this man, just asked right out, what must I do to gain eternal life? How would we answer? Have you ever thought about how you would answer such a question like that? If not, I would suggest it's worth being prepared. We might start off by telling the friend that they had to recognize that he or she is a sinner, alienated from God. They need to repent of their sin and ask God for forgiveness and salvation. And we would say that God is waiting for their repentance and he's willing to forgive them. Of course, we would probably pad it out a bit, but I suspect that the reply that we give would be something like that. So how did Jesus handle the question? Well, by asking the man another question. Why do you call me good? He asked. Well, that's odd. Why didn't he just jump at this evangelistic opportunity? The young man didn't answer, so Jesus went on. No one is good except God alone. I wonder if the reason that Jesus didn't give him a straight answer to his question was that he knew the man wasn't really interested in surrendering his life to God. He just wanted to know what was the bare minimum he needed to do in order to get by. Jesus might well also have asked the man, why do you call me teacher? In that society, a teacher meant a teacher of the law, and Jesus' teaching was not about keeping rules, but about being in harmony with God's kingdom, which he was establishing. Nevertheless, Jesus indulged this man by talking about the law. And he went on, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honour your father and mother. Was he implying that if the young man kept all the commandments, that that would be sufficient? I think not. On another occasion, he had taught that it was not so much the letter of the law that was the main thing, but the spirit behind it. Thus, if a man looks lustfully at a woman, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart, even if he's never gone near her physically. As in most things, God looks more to our hearts than to our hands, what's in our mind, rather than our actions. The young man, however, still doesn't get it. And in all seriousness, he claims that he's kept all the commandments since his youth. That is, he's kept them for as long as he can remember. And he believes that on the basis of what he's done, or not done, that he's justified. This is a common belief today. And we call it salvation by works. And even in the church, there are many people who, when challenged, will say something like, well, I know I'm not perfect, but on the day of judgment, I'd like to think that God will see all the good things that I've done in my life and that they'll outweigh the bad things. I'm certainly better than most people. Are we like this? Do we regard the day of judgment as some kind of huge balancing exercise when God will put all our sins in one pan of the scales and all our good deeds in the other and see which way the balance tips. If that is your view, then I must warn you to beware. It's worth pointing out also that anyone who starts a sentence with a phrase like, "I like to think that God will," or "I like to think of God as," is in reality just describing a God of their own imagination, and almost certainly it will not accord with the God of the Bible. The Bible clearly teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of God. Or to put it another way, for every one of us, our sin is so heavy that without God's intervention, the balance will always tip against us. Back to the account. Well, Jesus is very patient with the young man, and he doesn't immediately accuse him by telling him that it's clearly not possible for him to have kept all the commandments. Instead, he presses in on the raw nerve and tells him simply to give away all that he has and to follow him. Well, this was just going too far. The young man was rich, and he wasn't prepared to give away his riches for Jesus' sake. Jesus goes on to point out that riches can indeed be an obstacle to salvation. But riches, however, are not the only thing that can get in the way. A man once came up to Jesus and said to him, "Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. Let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "No, I don't accept you on those terms. Let the dead bury their own dead." If we ignore the ridiculous contradiction that there was in the man's question of using the words "Lord" and "me first" in the same sentence, the reply that Jesus gave may seem rather heartless. But actually his instruction was to let the dead bury their own dead, and it tells us that in fact the father wasn't dead yet. So what this man was saying in effect was, "Jesus, let me wait until my family commitments are all gone, and then when I've got nothing more important to do, I'll follow you." Are you surprised that Jesus rejected this proposition? In this man's case, it was his family that was the obstacle. On an earlier occasion, Jesus had spoken to crowds and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Not may not, but cannot. Of course, he wasn't advocating outright hatred of one's own family, but rather that he comes first, even before our families. What are our obstacles? What is it that gets in the way of our relationship to Jesus? Is it our money? Is it our family? Is it our friends? Is it our work? Is it our leisure activity? Is it our health? None of these things is bad as such, unless we're preoccupied with them and give them a higher priority than Jesus. The young man in our story went away sad, we read, because he was extremely rich, and he was not prepared to sacrifice his riches for Jesus' sake. And this prompted Jesus' well-known and rather humorous statement that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And it's interesting to note that in although Jesus loved this rich young man, he didn't go after him. He made no further attempt to persuade him. Jesus had laid out the conditions for eternal life, and the man made his choice. And sadly, the choice was that he rejected them. And perhaps our personal outreach could draw a lesson from Jesus here. Jesus didn't seek to browbeat or pester people into the kingdom, but neither did he lower the level of commitment required. And likewise, we need to be sensitive to when someone is simply not interested. The Holy Spirit is not prompting them, and we're wasting our time also. We should avoid in our evangelism as well to fall into the trap of overstating the positives and understating the negatives of the Christian life. Notice also here that the reaction of the disciples wasn't to laugh at Jesus' humour as if it didn't apply to them. Peter pointed out to Jesus that they had indeed left everything to follow him. But they recognised that even they had comparative wealth and things that could get in the way. So they asked him, "Then who can be saved?" The question actually tells us that unlike the rich young man, they understood that no matter what they did in terms of sacrifice or service, they could not save themselves. Jesus then gave them that wonderful reassurance that what is impossible with men is possible with God. Well, before I close, I want to point out that this account does not support the contention that the poor are somehow naturally spiritual people or people of faith. Nor does it say that the rich are automatically materialistic or sinful. It says that in the matter of salvation, those with wealth, and presumably the power that goes with it, are more inclined to trust those things than to give themselves primarily in faith to God. But despite that, there were, and that there are today, many rich Christians who have not been controlled by their money and who have served their Lord outstandingly. If it were not so, we would all be considerably poorer for it. The poor do not automatically believe, and they are under many pressures to be more materialistic and more greedy than the rich. Yet it cannot be a coincidence that in many places today around the world, it is amongst the poor that revival is breaking out. To speak of God's bias to the poor, as some do, is properly, I think, to recognize that it is not God's will in his world for the minority to have most and for the majority to have least. For that situation, rich Christians, which includes most of us in the West, will be called to account. And we should be doing more about it now than we do. The Band-Aid and the Live Aid movements of the 1980s spawned the Red Nose Day charity, which still operates, and they focused on relieving hunger in Africa. The Jubilee campaign around the turn of the millennium focused in on the cancelling of third world debt. And as welcome as such aid was and is for its recipients, what they really wanted was to be able to trade with the West on an equal footing. Trade, not aid, became their slogan. But as these countries seek to materialise, they run up against the West's climate change campaign of today, which says to them, oh no, you can't industrialize, it's too dangerous for our planet. I think you can see that there are no quick fixes or easy ways out of our problems without the Lord. We note that Jesus' reassurance to Peter that there is no one who has sacrificed homes, possessions, or family for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and also eternal life in the age to come. Friends, the challenge is to all of us. How are we ordering our life's priorities? Are we prepared to sacrifice our time, our money, our possessions, our families, our friends, if Jesus asked us to? What is it that we are trusting in for the future? What are our church's priorities? Do we look at our aging congregation, at our deteriorating building, at our scarcity of conversions and baptisms, and ask the Lord, what must we do? Perhaps if we redecorate the building, perhaps if we have a more contemporary worship style, or organise more social activities, we might attract more people in. Friends, I fear that if we, like the rich young ruler, focus on what we have to do, then the Lord will simply let us get on with it, and we will follow the pattern of the world and what has been established. Are we prepared instead to sacrifice everything and seek the Lord and to seek his ways? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you now. We thank you, Lord, for all the many material blessings that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord, that compared to so many people, we are rich. And yet, Lord, we pray that our wealth would not be an obstacle, that it would not prevent us from putting you as number one in our lives, for giving you the priority in everything that we do. Lord, we seek wisdom. We thank you, Lord, that when we ask for it, you give us wisdom. And Lord, we need wisdom to know how to use our resources carefully and wisely and for the benefit of the kingdom. Lord, we do pray that we may see you acting in our time, in our church, in our community. And Lord, we do pray that you would be establishing your kingdom right here where we are today. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
There is no greater thing. No.
Pray together. We thank you for the time we've spent together with you and yours this morning in worship. We want to thank you for the want that is within us to want to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for your holy word, and particularly for the incident in Jesus' life where he met with the rich young ruler. We want to thank you for the lessons we must learn this morning. But more importantly, make us not only be hearers of your holy word, but doers also. We thank you also for the wonderful hymns that we've been able to sing along with. What a blessing this morning has been. And now, may the Lord bless us and keep us. The Lord make his face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. The Lord turn his face toward us and give us peace. Amen. Amen. We want to thank you for worshipping with Cowdenbeath Baptist Church this morning. We pray that you've been blessed and challenged and encouraged from God's holy word. We would like to invite you to tune into our Zoom page now for a time of fellowship. God bless you all.